was only my opinion that John Paul II was the false prophet. Nevertheless, he was a false prophet.
My name is Richard Joseph Michael I. Brandy, and this is part two of Strange Voices, Vatican II and John Paul II on trial. As strange as that music seemed to you, is as strange as these abominations ought to seem to you from John Paul II and the Conciliar Church. You don't even have to be a theologian with a deep understanding of Catholic dogma to understand that what you're seeing before your eyes in the Conciliar Church is indeed very strange. Our Lord says in John 10:4, He says, "The sheep hear His voice and they follow Him, but they follow not a stranger, but fly from Him, for they know not the voice of strangers." Something inside your heart, even common sense, should tell you that what you have just observed in the first video is so bad that there's no way this man could be a true pope of the Holy Catholic Church. You don't even have to get deeply into doctrine. There's some basic scriptures even that if you read your Bible every day, you would know. Now, as you recall, we ended in the first section with the John Paul II praising the holy books of the pagan religions in India, meaning the Hindu, the Buddhists, and he was praising these books, called them holy, and he said they should be a source of inspiration for all men. And we will now move into the section of the evidence which I refer to as the forbidden book section, and I will make it clear to you that the Catholic Church has always condemned bad and corrupted books, and she even encourages, when it's within the means of a Catholic to do so, to burn and to destroy bad books. The Catholic Church supports this. As a matter of fact, we see an example of this with St. Paul when he was at Ephesus, and he made many converts, and it's recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 19, verse 18 to 19, where he said, "And there were many that believed, confessing and declaring their deeds, and many of them that had followed curious arts gathered together their books and burnt them before all." And that's recorded in the book of Acts, the burning of corrupted and bad books. The Catholic Church was always vigilant in her duties when it came to this. Any books that contained heresies, blasphemies, sacrileges, immorality was thoroughly condemned by the Catholic Church and put on a forbidden book of index so Catholics would avoid these books. And you had just witnessed at the end of tape one, John Paul II saying that the holy books of pagan religious books holy, and said that they should be a source of inspiration for all, and I will proceed to show you more evidence on that topic. We will first call to the witness stand the Holy Catholic Church and her condemnations against bad books. We call Pope Clement XIII to the witness stand. Pope Clement XIII, Christiane Rei Publicae. Therefore, since the Holy Spirit has made you bishops to govern the Church of God, and has taught you concerning the unique sacrament of human salvation, we cannot neglect our duty in the faces of these evil books. We must arouse the enthusiasm of your devotion, so that you, who are called to share in our pastoral concern, join together to oppose this evil with all energy possible. It is necessary to fight bitterly, as the situation requires, and to eradicate with all our strength the deadly destruction caused by such books. The substance of the error will never be removed unless the criminal elements of wickedness burn in the fire and perish. Since you have been constituted stewards of the mysteries of God and armed with His strength to destroy their defenses, exert yourselves to keep the sheep entrusted to you and redeemed by the blood of Christ at a safe distance from these poisoned pastures. For if it is necessary to avoid the company of evildoers because their words encourage impiety and their speech acts like a cancer, what desolation the plague of their books can cause. It is principally your duty to stand as a wall so that no foundation can be laid other than the one that is already laid. Watch over the most holy deposit of faith, to which protection you committed yourselves in oath at your solemn consecration. Reveal to the faithful the wolves which are demolishing the Lord's vineyard. They should be warned. In a word, they should detest books which contain elements shocking to the reader, which are contrary to faith, religion, and good morals, and which lack an atmosphere of Christian virtue. November 25th, 1766. We call to the witness stand Pope Gregory XVI. Pope Pope Gregory XVI, Mirari Vos. Here we must include that harmful and never sufficiently denounced freedom to publish any writings whatsoever and disseminate them to the people, which some dare to demand and promote with so great a clamor. We are horrified to see what monstrous doctrines and prodigious errors are disseminated far and wide in countless books, pamphlets, and other writings, which though small in weight, are very great in malice. The Church has always taken action to destroy the plague of bad books. August 15, 1832. And now for the contradiction from the Conciliar Church, as I will be quoting from the Vatican II document. Not only does the Conciliar Church not condemn and forbid bad books and authorize the burning of them, she goes out of her way to praise them, state that they have rights to be published and to speak in the public domain, protects it by her rights, this new Conciliar Church protects the right of bad books, and even teaches that her children should read these books, learn of other religions and their teachings, and dialogue with them, encouraging them to read these books. Completely contrary to the true teachings of the one Holy Roman Catholic and Apostolic Church. I will now present the evidence from the Conciliar Church and the Vatican II document. Vatican II document, Dignitatis Humanae, paragraph 4. Religious bodies also have the right not to be hindered in their public teaching and witness to their faith, whether by spoken or by the written word, end quote. As you've just read, the Conciliar Church not only does not condemn bad books and corrupted books and tell Catholics to avoid them, she teaches that these false religions have a right to publish their books in the public domain. Now, and not only do they teach that they have a right to publish their books, they teach that these false religions have a right to witness to their non-Catholic religion in the public domain, which is thoroughly condemned by the Church. It's been condemned under the heresy of religious liberty, which we will get into later in the video, and I will get into more detail on that. But being that the Conciliar Church teaches that these corrupted and bad books have the right to be promulgated in public, and instead of rejecting them and condemning them, as a result, the Conciliar Church and everybody that's part of it participates in every heresy, blasphemy, and sacrilege taught in these false pagan religious books. They are guilty of every one of those heresies because they are saying that they have a right to publish in public and a right to witness their faith. We will now move into the evidence against anti-Pope John Paul II and show you indeed not only did he praise all pagan religious books and call them holy, as you heard in the first tape, he also praises the Talmud and the Islamic Quran, two of the biggest anti-Christ books that you see in the world today. Two of the main groups that are really the number one enemies against Catholicism and Christ. We will now move to the evidence against John Paul II. John Paul II receives a copy of the Talmud. The American Jewish Committee Journal, Winter 1991 edition. John Paul II is shown smilingly accepting a copy of the Steinsaltz edition of the Talmud while making what appears to be the Jewish sign made famous by Mr. Spock with his left hand. We will now reveal to you what the Talmud teaches. In a book written by Father I.B. Pranatis, The Talmud Unmasked, The Secret Rabbinical Teachings Concerning Christians. Father Pranatis was a master at Hebrew, and he interpreted the Talmud into English, and he exposed all the blasphemies, sacrileges, and insults against Christ, against Almighty God, and against the Catholic faith and religion. And in this book, he had done a very masterful job, and when he was done writing this book, he had prophesied that he would be killed by the apostate Jews, and indeed he was murdered by the apostate Jews. And may he rest in peace for this masterful work that he had worked on and revealed, and is still made available to the world. If you would like to get a copy of this, you can contact us and we'll let you know where you can get it. I will show you on the inside the imprimatur from this book. Again, on the inside cover, we read the Talmud Unmasked by Reverend I.B. Pranatis, and we will go down and view the imprimatur. Imprimatur, St. Petersburg, April 13th, 1892, Kozolowski, Archbishop Metropolitan of Mogilev. On page 30, article 2, regarding the life of Christ, we read, the Talmud teaches that Jesus Christ was illegitimate, and he was conceived during menstruation, that he had the soul of Esau, that he was a fool, a conjurer, a seducer, that he was crucified, buried in hell, and set up as an idol ever since by his followers. And all the exact quotes are found in this following section. We'll now go to the next part of this book. On page 36, we read, in paragraph 8 here, buried in hell, the book Zohar 3, 282, tells us that Jesus died like a beast, was buried in that dirt heap where they throw the dead bodies of dogs and asses, and where the sons of Esau, the Christians, and of Ishmael, the Turks, also Jesus and Muhammad, uncircumcised and unclean, like dead dogs, and buried. End quote. We read on page 46 of this masterful work of Father Penantes what the Talmud teaches about Christians. In the preceding chapter, we saw that the Jews think of the founder of the Christian religion and how much they despise his name. This being so, it must not be expected that they would have any better opinion about those who follow Jesus the Nazarene. In fact, nothing more abominable can be imagined than what they have to say about Christians. They say that they are idolaters, the worst kind of people, much worse than the Turks, murderers, fornicators, impure animals, like dirt, unworthy to be called men, beasts in human form, worthy of the name of beasts, cows, asses, pigs, dogs, worse than dogs, that they propagate after the manner of beasts, that they have a diabolic origin, that their souls come from the devil and return to the devil in hell after death, that even the body of a dead Christian is nothing different from that of an animal. And this is what the Talmud teaches, the Talmud that you had just read that John Paul II had received lovingly and with honor and veneration from an apostate Jew, as was recorded on the front of that magazine, that journal. Now, I want to make one thing clear. Yes, the Catholic Church did condemn the Talmud many times in the past and burned that book and said that they must take out the vile calumnies and remove the name Talmud if it was to be even tolerated. But then it was later on thoroughly condemned, even if they did remove the calumnies and change the name. Because the fact is this, whether a Jew admits to all these blasphemies and just says maybe Jesus Christ was a good man, that's still blasphemy, because Jesus Christ is God, and that's the key. The Jews don't believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ, and this is the reason why the book is condemned. Even the cleaned up version, as you will read, has been perpetually condemned by Pope Leo XIII. Meaning that no version of the Talmud could be accepted at any time. Because in the Talmud, they deny the divinity of Jesus Christ. Even if a Jew was to try to be polite to you and say, well, Jesus was a good man, that's impossible. Because if he was just a good man, he had to be either a liar or a deceiver. Because Jesus Christ claimed to be God. He claimed to be divine. And if he was not divine, then he was either lying or he was insane. So either way, no matter what type of Jew attacks Jesus Christ's divinity, it's an attack upon his divinity. Whether they admit that he was conceived in menstruation, or he was an illegitimate son, or whether they admit to all those abominations that you've just read. As a matter of fact, we had many Jewish converts, a few Jewish converts that came into the church, Father Lehman being one of them, that Father Fahy had mentioned in the kingship of Christ and the conversion of the Jewish nation. Father Lehman had said, and he was in an Orthodox Jewish family, that when he converted, his own family gave him a funeral and treated him as an outcast, as if he was no longer Jewish. And he said that even though the Jews had removed a lot of those blasphemies from the Talmud to please the Christians so they can publish the book, they still teach him privately. They have little marks where these blasphemies were, and they orally teach it to their people. So this is just another little note to mention here. But to go further, as I just said before, you will read this following condemnation by Pope Leo XIII, in which he thoroughly condemns all versions of the Talmud, forbids anybody to accept them and to receive them and to acknowledge them and to burn them and destroy them whenever you have the chance, as the Church had always done. Now, we will call Pope Leo XIII to the witness stand and allow Pope Leo XIII to condemn anti-Pope John Paul II. Condemnation of the Talmud, Pope Leo XIII, Expurgatorius. Although in the index issued by Pope Pius IV, The Jewish Talmud, with all its glossaries, annotations, interpretations, and expositions, were prohibited. But if published without the name Talmud and without its vile calumnies against the Christian religion, they could be tolerated. However, our Holy Lord Pope Clement VIII, in his Constitution Against Impious Writings in Jewish Books, published in Rome in the year of our Lord, 1592, proscribed and condemned them. It was not his intention thereby to permit or tolerate them, even under the above conditions, for he expressly and specifically stated and willed that the impious Talmudic, Kabbalistic, and other nefarious books of the Jews be entirely condemned, and that they must remain always condemned and prohibited, and that this constitution about these books must be perpetually and inviolably observed, end quote. I've just read Pope Leo XIII condemn John Paul II for receiving the Talmud, which he said should always remain condemned, perpetually, because it denies Christ. And today we have so-called Catholic priests that are conciliar church priests, they are apostate, they're not Catholic, teaching the Talmud in so-called Catholic seminaries. And they have rabbis coming there and teaching the Old Testament. Rabbis who cannot see Christ in the Old Testament. Our Lord said in John 5:45-47, "Think not that I will accuse you before the Father. There is another who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you did believe in Moses, perhaps you would believe in me also, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe in Moses, how will you believe in my writings?" The rabbis deny the whole Old Covenant, the true teachings of the Old Testament, because they don't believe in Jesus Christ. And these rabbis are in so-called conciliar church seminaries teaching the Old Testament. Just recently, when Antipope John Paul II visited the United States in St. Louis here in 1999, he went, at the end of his visit, he invited a rabbi into the church, it was a basilica or a cathedral, and he had a rabbi wearing a yarmulke get up in the pulpit and read an Old Testament quote from the Bible. And then he prayed at the end with this Christ-denying rabbi. Where is people's minds here? Wake up! Are Catholics asleep? Catholics have to be the most stupidest people in the whole world, apostate Catholics. The Protestants are making fools, the conservative Protestants, out of these apostate Catholics. These rabbis and these Jews do not believe in the divinity of Christ. They do not believe in the Old Covenant. And Pope Leo XIII here has just condemned John Paul II for receiving that Talmud, and every so-called conciliar priest and conciliar apostate bishop that invites rabbis in to teach in their seminaries and to read and to teach from the Talmud are thoroughly and utterly condemned, are apostates outside the church and on the road to eternal damnation and dragging many souls down to hell with them. No excuse for this when people see this and they support this and they don't come out and get righteously angry about this. You don't love God if you don't get angry about stuff like this. We will now go to another teaching that you will see, a heretical and blasphemous teaching of John Paul II, in which he states that the Islamic Quran is a holy book. We will now go to the evidence. John Paul II in the Quran, Brussels, Belgium, May 1985, speaking to the representative of the Islamic community. I quote, "Christians and Muslims, we meet one another in faith in the one God, our Creator, our Guide, our just and merciful Judge. We strive to put into practice in our daily lives the will of God, following the teaching of our respective holy books," end quote, as recorded in La Documentation Catholique of July 7, 1985, page 682. In this heretical teaching of John Paul II, we see two heresies. One where he states that the Muslims worship the one God along with us. This is a direct denial of Jesus Christ. This is not only heresy, but it's an apostasy. It's a denial of the divinity of Christ, because he's saying that the Muslims worship the same God as we do, and they deny Christ. We will get into that heresy right after this section that we're doing right here. And you notice at the end of the statement, he referred to the Quran as a holy book. We are going to go to the evidence and show you exactly what the Quran teaches. And anybody could pick a Quran up in any local library and read for yourself. But I shouldn't even have to be presenting this evidence to you. It should be common sense to you that the Muslims don't believe Jesus Christ is God. But I am going to present this evidence to you and embarrass you for not learning your faith. And God forbid you on Judgment Day if you have to go before the throne of Jesus Christ and say that the Muslims worshipped Him. We will now go to the evidence. I will now quote from the Quran. As you notice on the front of the book, they call it holy. That is the Muslims, the infidels. That's what they call this book, but we know it's a blasphemous book. We will now go to the readings that are found inside the Quran. We read from Book 4, Paragraph 171. O followers of the book, do not exceed the limits in your religion, and do not speak lies against Allah, but speak the truth. The Messiah, Isa, son of Maryam, that's a reference to Jesus Christ. The Messiah, Isa, son of Maryam, is only an apostle of Allah, and his word which he communicated to Maryam and his spirit from him. Believe therefore in Allah and his apostles, and say not three. There's a denial of the most holy and blessed Trinity. And the Lord is saying, say not three gods. The Muslims believe that we worship three gods. They don't understand the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, that we worship one God in three persons. Here they're saying, say not three. Desist, it is better for you. Allah is only one God. Far be it from his glory that he should have a son. Here's a denial of Jesus Christ as a son of God in the second person of the divine Trinity. Whatever is in the heavens and whatever is in the earth is his, and Allah is sufficient for a protector. And there you have it in this one verse alone, a denial of the most holy Trinity, and a denial that Jesus Christ is the second person of the divine Trinity and the Son of God. We will now move to another teaching in the Quran. We will read in Book 9, Paragraph 30 to 33, from the blasphemous Quran. And the Jews say, Uziyar is the son of Allah. And the Christians say, the Messiah is the son of Allah. These are the words of their mouths. They imitate the saying of those who disbelieved before. May Allah destroy them. How they are turned away. Here the Islamic religion is calling for our destruction as Christians, us Catholics who believe in Jesus Christ. They're calling for our destruction. 31. And we're calling for their destruction if they don't repent. 31 we read, they have taken their doctors of the law and their monks for lords besides Allah. And also the Messiah, son of Maryam. And they were enjoined that they should serve one God only. There is no God but he. Here again they're denying that Jesus Christ is God and the Messiah. Far from his glory be what they set up with him. They desire to put out the light of Allah with their mouths, and Allah will not consent save to perfect his light, though the unbelievers are adverse. He it is who sent his apostle, that's Muhammad, the false Antichrist prophet of Allah here, of the Muhammad religion. That's the apostle that's being referred to here. It is he who sent his apostle with guidance and a religion of truth, that he might cause it to prevail over all other religions, though the polytheists may be adverse. Here he's saying clearly in the Quran that Islam will prevail over all religions, and that they're referring to us Catholics as polytheists again because they believe that we worship three gods. And there you see a denial of the Holy Trinity, and there's a direct reference that their religion will prevail over all other religions. And this is the blasphemous book that anti-Pope John Paul II has called a holy book that denies the most holy Trinity and the divinity of Christ. And therefore, John Paul II has denied the divinity of Christ and the most holy Trinity. It doesn't matter if he comes out tomorrow and tells you that Jesus is God, and tomorrow and the next day he says Jesus is not God and continues with these blasphemies. It's enough that he says this and repeats it and persists in it and means it. He said it many times, as my book of evidence has in there, if you get it and see, he hasn't said this just once. This is an apostasy from the Catholic and Christian faith altogether. It's a denial of Jesus Christ. And we will end this segment by condemning the Quran from the mouths of the holy saints and some popes of the church. We will start out by quoting St. Peter Mavimius. Whoever does not embrace the Catholic Christian religion will be damned, as was your false prophet Muhammad. We quote St. George of San Saba. Muhammad was a disciple of the devil, and his followers are in a state of perdition. And we will now quote from Blessed Nicholas Tavelich. You Mohammedans are in a state of everlasting damnation. Your Quran is not God's law, nor is it revealed by him. Far from being a good thing, your law is utterly evil. It is founded neither in the Old Testament nor in the New. In it are lies, foolish things, buffooneries, contradictions, and much that leads not to virtue and goodness, but to evil and to all manner of vice. And we will now quote Pope St. Gregory the Great. We can no more pray for a deceased infidel than we can for the devil, since they are condemned to the same eternal and irrevocable damnation. And we end up by quoting Pope Pius X, those who die as infidels are damned. We will now proceed to the heresy that is taught by the Conciliar Church and Antipope John Paul II, that the apostate Jews and the Muslims worship the one God along with us, the same God, that we all worship the same God, the Muslims and the Jews. This heresy was taught in the Vatican II document, Nostra Aetate. We will go to the evidence. Vatican II, Nostra Aetate, paragraph 3. The Church also has high esteem for the Muslims. They worship God, who is one, living, and substantive, merciful, and almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. End quote. Let's take a look at the first part of that statement. The Church looks upon the Muslims with esteem. What church are we talking about here? The Catholic Church? The Catholic Church does not look upon Muslims with esteem. They condemn their false religion and call them into conversion. They condemn their false God Allah. How could the Catholic Church look upon Muslims with esteem? What church is being mentioned here? It's not Catholic. It's the Conciliar Church. It's a completely new church. This one document alone, this statement alone, is enough to tell you that Vatican II is a robber's non-Catholic council, and being that it has now been codified and followed by all your Conciliar Church Catholics, you know that this cannot be the Catholic religion. The Catholic Church does not look upon Muslims with esteem. They condemn Muslims because of their false religion and call them into conversion. And in the very next statement, he says that the Muslims worship the one God, the same God as we do. You just read in the Quran what they believe in. That's a direct denial of the divinity of Jesus Christ. St. Peter said in 2 Peter 2, 1-3, amongst the people there shall be false prophets, and among yourselves shall come in lying teachers who bring in sects of perdition, denying the Lord who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow the riotousness, through whom the way of the truth shall be evil spoken of. Denying the Lord who brought them. That is a direct denial, again, as I said, of the divinity of Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost and the most blessed and holy Trinity. And these are the people St. Peter is talking about right here. It should be common sense to anybody with a basic amount of faith that the Muslims don't believe in the Holy Trinity or Jesus Christ is God. You will read also, as we present the evidence up here, that Antipope John Paul II and the Conciliar Church also teach that the apostate Jews worship the one merciful God along with us. Our Lord said, or St. John said in 1 John 2:22, who is the liar? But he who had denied that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, who denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son does not have the Father. How could the Jews believe in God by denying His Son? Our Lord says in John 14, 6, no one cometh to the Father but by Him. And we read in John 8, 19, where the Jews were contending with Christ, and they said, show us the Father. And Jesus said, neither me do you know nor the Father, because if you did know me, perhaps you would also know the Father. How is it that these Muslims and these apostate Jews can worship God without Jesus Christ? This should be the most basic common sense to any Catholic out there. I will now present some evidence to you side by side where you will see that indeed Antipope John Paul II has taught that also the apostate Jews worship the one God, and I will have some quotes from Scripture next to it that you will be able to read that shows indeed there is no way they can worship the one God while they deny Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the most blessed and holy Trinity. We will now go to the evidence. We will read side by side the contrary teachings, the heresy of Vatican II as opposed to the orthodoxy and faith of the Holy Catholic Church. We read Vatican II as well, we'll repeat it again, Nostra Aetate. The Church also has high esteem for the Muslims. They worship God, who is one living, substantive, merciful, almighty, and creator of heaven and earth. Again, we read 1 John 2, 22-23, which I just quoted to you. I just quote the part that's highlighted. Whoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. Now we go down to Antipope John Paul II's teaching. In Solicitudo Rei Socialis, paragraph 4, he teaches, I likewise address the appeal to the Jewish people who share with us the inheritance of Abraham, our father in faith, and the tradition of the Old Testament, as well as the Muslims, who like us believe in a just and merciful God. We read next to that in John 8:19, and they, the Jews, said unto Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus answered them, neither me do you know nor the Father, for if you did know me, perhaps you would also know the Father. We will now read John Paul II's recent statement as recorded in La Osservatore Romano on September 9, 1998. And John Paul II was meeting with the Jewish Appeal Federation, the members of the Jewish Appeal Federation. These are apostate Jews who don't believe in the divinity of Christ. And I quote, "I warmly welcome you, the representatives of the United Jewish Appeal Federations of North America, and I thank you for your visit. May the Lord bless you and keep you always. It is crucial at this time that all believers work together to build structures of genuine peace. We worship the one true God." And I read next to that from John 8, 42-44, and our Lord was talking to the unbelieving Jews who would not believe He is God. "Jesus therefore said to them, If God were your Father, you would indeed love Me. For from God I proceeded and came. Why do you not know My speech? Because you cannot hear My word. You are of your father, the devil." Be clear from you, from Holy Scripture alone, that the apostate Jews and Muslims cannot worship the one God, that this is a heresy, and that this is apostasy. As you notice in that statement of Solicitore Rei Socialis, John Paul II said that the apostate Jews share with us the inheritance of Abraham, our father in faith. We read in Galatians 3, verse 7, "Know ye therefore that those who are of the faith are the children of Abraham." Those who are of the children of the faith. You don't become a child of God unless you believe in Jesus Christ and hold a proper faith. One thing we have to be made clear here, this is a big heresy that you can show your church, that we're all children of God. That's nonsense. Most of the people in the world today are children of Satan, children of the devil. We were originally made in the image and likeness of God when Adam and Eve were originally created. But when they fell from grace and committed the original sin, they became children of the devil. Because they followed Satan, they had a black mark on their soul, and they were no longer in the image of God. This is why Jesus Christ came to redeem the human race, to restore us to our original dignity and make us children of God again. We read in Romans chapter 9:11, "Not those who are of the flesh are the children of God, but those who are of the faith are accounted for the promise, or accounted for the seed." Meaning those who believe in Jesus Christ are the children of God. Even the beloved St. John says in John 1:11-12, he says he came amongst his own, and they received him not. For as many as received them, he gave them power to be made sons of God to those who believe in his name. So if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you can't be considered a child of God. You can't even be considered a true child of Abraham because you're an apostate. Really, you can't even be considered a Jew in the racial sense because the whole Jewish race was set up to proclaim the Messiah. And when a Jew denies his faith, he denies his whole race altogether. That's why our Lord referred to them not as Jews, but as a synagogue of Satan. He didn't mean that they really don't have the racial line traced back to the Jews. They do, but when they deny their faith, they're not even worthy of being called Jews in the racial sense. This is very important because most people today believe that we're all children of God, and that is a complete lie. It's only Catholics can be considered children of God. We will now go to the heresy that is taught, indeed, by the Conciliar Church and Antipope John Paul II, that the apostate Jews, indeed, are children of Abraham in the faith. We will now compare side by side the heretical teachings of Vatican II with the orthodox teachings of the Holy Catholic Church as found in Holy Scripture. Antipope John Paul II teaches in Solicitudi Rei Socialis, as I had just read, "I likewise address the appeal to the Jewish people who share with us the inheritance of Abraham, our father in faith." Let's read Galatians 3, verse 7 and verse 26 to 29. "Know ye therefore that they who are of the faith, the same are the children of Abraham. For you are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Do these Jews believe in Jesus Christ? No. So they cannot be our children of Abraham by faith in Christ Jesus. Direct contradiction of what you just read here. "For as many of you as have been baptized in Christ have put on Christ. And if you be Christ, then are you the seed of Abraham, heirs according to the promise, only if you believe in Christ and have been baptized." That's clear from Galatians. We will read the heretical teaching from John Paul II, which he had stated when he was in the synagogue in Rome on April 13, 1986. I quote, "The first is the Church of Christ. In examining its own mystery, discovered its bond with Judaism. The Jewish religion is not extrinsic to us, but in a certain way it is intrinsic to our religion. You are our favorite brothers, and in some ways one could say our elder brothers. Each of us, in the light of the blessed heritage, knows he is bound to cooperate in their solution. End quote, as found in the Documentation Catholique of May 4th, 1986, page 438. We will now read what our Lord teaches in Holy Scripture in St. Paul, Romans 9:8. That is to say, not they that are the children of the flesh are the children of God, but they that are the children of the promise are accounted for the seed, those who believe in Jesus Christ. John 1:11-12. He came amongst his own, and they received him not. For as many as received him, he gave them power to be made sons of God to those who believe in his name. How could these apostate Jews then be our elder brothers in faith? They are apostates. They have no faith. They are not our elder brothers. They have bastardized themselves from the true faith, and they are bastards. This is the facts. Brothers, there are elder brothers, as if they have more wisdom than we do. This is a thorough, total blasphemy. It's a heresy, and again, it's apostasy. And this brings us to the next section. As you had just read there, he mentioned that Judaism, and he's referring to apostate Judaism, because he's referring to modern-day Jews, is a valid religion, and it is intrinsic to our religion. This antichrist, Christ-denying religion of apostate Judaism. Now, this is necessary for the false prophet to do. You've got to understand, because he has to deify the apostate Jewish race and bring their apostate religion into the forefront, because this is the religion which is going to be bringing antichrist into power. I'm not going to dwell with that about that at this moment. I'm going to do a separate take just on the Jews alone, the apostate Jews, and relate it to the book of the Apocalypse and the Antichrist and what's going on today. I'm only going to briefly mention it as we go along this video. But just know that it is imperative that the false prophet exalt the apostate Jewish race and bring apostate Judaism into power. You had just read that he stated that this Judaism is intrinsic to our religion. He has validated the apostate religion of Judaism, and he is still stating that the Old Covenant is still alive. I will now show you where he explicitly teaches these heresies, and I will show you where they have been condemned by the Holy Catholic Church side by side. We will now expose a heresy to Conciliar Church that teaches that Judaism is a valid religion and should be honored and respected. We start out by quoting Antipope John Paul II, in the synagogue in Rome, April 13, 1986, a quote I had just previously quoted, but I'll quote it again. The first is that the Church of Christ, in examining its own mystery, discovered its bond with Judaism. The Jewish religion is not extrinsic to us, but in a certain way, it is intrinsic to our religion. Each of us, in the light of the blessed heritage, knows he is bound to cooperate in the solution. Notice, he's talking to current-day Jews here in current-day Judaism. We're bound to cooperate with not one another for a solution. What solution can apostate Jews give us? We are to thoroughly condemn their religion and call them into conversion. Here it's clear that he's teaching that apostate Judaism is indeed intrinsic to our religion, a religion that denies Christ. We will now quote from the Holy Catholic Church, Pope Leo XIII in Quo Graviora. We then, who are constituted the guardian of the house of Israel, which is the Holy Church, we who by our pastoral charge must assure that the flock of the Lord, which has been confided to us, avoid all harm, we think that it is impossible for us to abstain from repressing the sacrilegious efforts of society. Here, Pope Leo XIII is teaching that the Catholic Church is the house of Israel and the true guardian of the faith. We will go down and read John Paul II's heretical teaching in an allocution to the B'nai B'rith, which are the Jewish Freemasons, and when he invited them into Vatican City to desecrate God's home. On March 22, 1984, we read, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The encounter between Catholics and Jews is not one between two ancient religions that each go their own way. It is a meeting between brothers." He's specifically linking the two religions of Judaism today with Catholicism. You've got to be blind if you don't see what that means. That's exactly what he's teaching here. And we will read from Pope Pius XI in Immortalium Animos. The Catholic Church is alone in keeping the true worship. This is the font of truth. This is the house of faith. This is the temple of God. If any man enter not here, or if any man go forth from it, he is a stranger to the hope of life and salvation. And we read in Pope Pius XI, the Syllabus of Errors, and this Pope Pius IX, the Syllabus of Errors, and this proposition was condemned, Proposition 21. The Church does not have the power of defining dogmatically that the religion of the Catholic Church is the only true religion. End quote. And we will now go to a quote in Crossing the Threshold of Hope from a book written by Antipope John Paul II. And we will read inside this book, indeed, that he teaches that the Old Covenant is still alive. And we will now go to the quote. I read from page 99, John Paul II. I am pleased that my ministry in the See of St. Peter has taken place during the period following the Second Vatican Council, when the insights which inspired the declaration Nostra Aetate are finding concrete expression in various ways. Thus the way, two great moments of divine election, the Old and the New Covenants, are drawing closer together. End quote. There you have seen John Paul II directly teach that the Old and the New Covenant the Old Covenant is still in effect, and that the Old Covenant is drawing closer to the New Covenant. It's pure and total heresy. I will now allow the Catholic Church to condemn this, and I will call up side-by-side evidence. We will now read this heresy and apostasy that John Paul teaches that the Old Covenant is still valid, and we'll read that it has been condemned by Holy Scripture again and by the Holy Catholic Church. As you just read, John Paul II stated the Old and New Covenants are coming closer together. Prophet Jeremiah says in 31:31-32, Behold, the day shall come, saith the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers. Matthew 23:38, Behold, thy house shall be left desolate, referring to the apostate Jews who are still pretending to practice the old covenant. Hebrews 10:9, Then said I, Behold, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish that which followeth, taking away the first covenant and establishing the new covenant. The Council of Florence teaches, the Most Holy Roman Church firmly believes, professes, and teaches that the Mosaic Law cannot be observed without the loss of eternal salvation. Everyone, therefore, who observes circumcision and the Sabbath and the other requirements of the law, the Church declares not in the least fit to participate in eternal salvation. End quote. I will now call the third Council of Constantinople to the witness stand. The Holy Catholic Church, the Third Council of Constantinople. It is not allowable for anyone to produce another faith, whether from Hellenism or Judaism, or indeed from any heresy. It is clear from what you're reading here that Judaism is referred to as a heresy and another faith by the Holy Third Council of Constantinople, which is infallible. John Paul II has defied and contradicted this decree. And on this point alone, he is condemned. We will now call Pope St. Gregory the Great to the witness stand. Pope St. Gregory the Great repeatedly anathematized Judaism. It is a damnable superstition, he says, which deceives by sacrilegious seductions. The heart of him who follows it is the den of a beast. The Jews are the enemies of the Almighty Lord. End quote. It is clear, even in Holy Scripture itself, that our Lord came to abolish the old covenant and to form a new covenant, a new and everlasting covenant. He even referred to his covenant as a vineyard, in which he had turned his vineyard now over to a new people, a new covenant, and had taken it away from the apostate Jews. And he also prefigured this when he cursed the fig tree, which would no longer bore fruit, and that applies to apostate Judaism of today. And we have many numerous examples that I can go into. And when I do a whole separate video on the apostate Jews, I will dwell on that in detail. Another heresy that we have seen because of that is all related is that the apostate Jews are not under a curse. And this was taught in Nostra Aetate. We must make it clear that, first of all, the whole human race is under a curse because of original sin and even their own actual sins they commit against God, mortal sins. But also, the Jewish race has a specific curse of being the one race that crucified our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, actually condemned him. Even though the Romans did the work, it was the Jewish race that actually crucified him in the eyes of God. Because even Pilate said, I find no guilt in this man. And the Jews said, crucify him. And it is still the apostate Jews today who deny him that crucify him. If ever you have a conversation with an apostate Jew and ever they come your way, the first thing you got to make clear with them, and you ask them directly, right to their face, do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Messiah? This is the first question John Paul II should be asking all these Jews and telling them, unless you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Messiah, you shall not have life in you. You remain under condemnation. St. Peter's Pentecost preaching, he got up and he said, I've come to preach to you, men of Israel, who've crucified your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, accept Him as the Messiah, get baptized, and enter the church for the remission of your sins. This was St. Peter's Pentecost preaching. He condemned the Jews who did not believe in Christ, and he was condemning Jews that weren't even present at the original crucifixion as being guilty of crucifying Christ. So the Jews, the apostate Jews indeed, are under a curse from God, and until they get baptized and come into the Catholic Church, they cannot remove this curse that is still upon them. We will now go to the evidence of this heresy that is taught in Vatican II. Alright, we'll now expose the heresy of the Conciliar Church that teaches apostate Jews are not under a curse. The Vatican II document teaches in Nostra Aetate, paragraph 4, it is true that the Church is the new people of God, yet the Jews should not be spoken of as rejected or accursed, as if this followed from Holy Scripture. Well, let's prove them to be the liars that they are from the first scripture we read from the Holy Catholic Church, Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. That refers to all the Jews today that are practicing the Old Covenant rituals and are still trying to pretend that they're under the old law. They're under the curse. And as you had just read previously in the Council of Florence, no one could practice the old rituals and rites under pain of eternal damnation, and that they are under a curse. So there you have one scripture alone that condemns Nostra Aetate. We read in Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 9 to 10, and I will deliver them up to vexation and affliction to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach and a byword and a proverb, and to be a curse to all the peoples to which I have cast them out. Jeremiah is referring to the unbelieving Jews in this verse, that when the Jews rebel against God and do not obey His commandments and His words, they become a curse and they become casted out to all the kingdoms of the earth and a reproach and a curse. Jeremiah says this right here, and we read in the book of Deuteronomy 28:15. But if thou wilt not hear the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep and to do all His commandments and His ceremonies, which I command you thee this day, all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Here in Deuteronomy, we learned that if we do not obey God and keep all His laws, that we're under a curse. Daniel 9:11, and all Israel hath transgressed thy law and hath turned away from hearing thy voice. And the malediction and the curse which is written in the book of Moses, the servant of God, has fallen upon us because we have sinned against Him, end quote. The Lord says in the Gospels of St. Luke, chapter 13, 35 to 36, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often will I have gathered thy children together as a bird doth under her wings, but thou wouldest not. Behold, thy house shall be left desolate, and I say unto thee, thou shalt not see me until the day come, when they say, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. And there we have it, a curse from Almighty God upon anybody who disobeys His commandments, not even just the Jews, but even Catholics. When anybody disobeys God's laws, they're under a curse. The Jews are under a double curse because they still deny Jesus Christ, the Savior, our Lord and Messiah, whom Jeremiah said that because of this denial, when they deny God in this manner, they will be casted out amongst the nations and be a curse wherever they go, a plague and an infection and a corruption and an example as to what happens to all those who rebel against God. And that's why the State of Israel, which was formed in 1947, is an abomination of desolation in a place where it doesn't belong, and a sign that we're living in the end days, and that again I will talk about in a separate tape. This infection came into the church by infiltrators, especially Jewish infiltrators who are false converts known as conversos. We read in Titus 1:10 to 11, for there are many disobedient, vain talkers and seducers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be reproved, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. St. Paul warns in Acts chapter 20, 29 to 30. He states, I know that after my departure, ravening wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves shall arise men teaching perverse things, drawing away many disciples after them. Even in St. Paul's day, the plot was at hand. He was persecuted and tormented many times by the apostate Jews. St. Paul was a firm condemner of the apostate Jews, and he said, they are the leaders of the conspiracy. He said in Acts 20:19, he says, I'm serving the Lord in all humility and tears and temptations which befell me by the conspiracies of the Jews. Here he's saying that the Jews are conspiring against him, conspiring against the church. And he says that it's the unbelieving Jews that are behind the Masonic Gentiles. We read that in Acts 14:2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up and incensed the minds of the Gentiles against the brethren. He's saying the unbelieving Jews are the ones that are at the root of the main evil in the world today and are instigating everybody in a major rebellion against Christ and His church. And we read St. Paul condemning the apostate Jews in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 to 16, when he's talking to the Thessalonians. He says, I know you suffer from your own countrymen, even as we have from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and who have persecuted us, and who please not God, for whom the wrath of the God has come upon them, even unto the end. St. Paul saying they're under the wrath of God even unto the end, as long as they remain in apostasy and denial of Christ. This is clear from that verse alone. John 3:36, we read, He who confesses the Son of God shall have life everlasting, and he who believeth not in the Son of God shall not have life everlasting, but shall remain under the wrath of Almighty God. All those who don't believe in Christ are under wrath and condemnation. So how is it that Nostra Aetate could tell us that these Jews are not under a curse? When, as I said, they're under a double curse, the one for that we all have for original natural sins, and they're under a specific curse as the race that condemned and crucified Jesus Christ. We will now move into the next section of our evidence.
Representatives of
Here we see John Paul II on his visit to Delhi, India in 1986, visiting the Islamic representatives, the Muslims, and here he is putting on a Muslim coat with the symbol of Islam, the crescent moon, with the leader of the Islam shaking his hand, and here he is in the presence of all these Muslims and a few Buddhists on the other side, wearing the crescent moon, which is a symbol of Islam, which is a Christ.
Morocco invited the Pope to speak to 50,000 Muslims gathered for the Pan-Arabian Games, and thereby created a unique opportunity to stitch up old wounds and open new doors. The Pope ran counter to the contentious Islam, which refuses to separate politics from faith, when he stated his conviction that religion is an element of harmony and peace, and when he observed that Jesus was an apostle and not a mercenary.
There you have just heard John Paul II refer to Jesus as only an apostle, as you had just read in the Koran, that's what they also believe, that Jesus was only an apostle and a prophet, but not God. JP II did not refer to Jesus Christ as the Son of God, second person of the Divine Trinity. He did not condemn these Muslims who he's standing in front of. He did not call one of them to conversion. Is this a vicar of Christ? Again, this is the vicar of Satan. This is the false prophet, flattering all the peoples of the world. He did not stand up for the divinity of Christ and condemn these false Islamic religion. And he was sitting side by side with one of the main leaders of the Islamic states. Evidence of John Paul II's visit to the synagogue in Rome in April 1986, an unprecedented event that no true pope would ever do, going to a synagogue to commiserate and to give the speech you had just read earlier, where he referred to them as our elders, brothers in faith, and that Judaism is intrinsic to our religion. You will now witness this evidence.
At 5 p.m. on April 13, 1986, the synagogue of Rome welcomed an exceptional visitor, John Paul II, pastor of the Universal Church. In a historic gesture, he went to the great temple on the banks of the Tiber to pay homage to the capital's Jewish community, the most ancient of the diaspora, where he was welcomed with an embrace by Chief Rabbi Elio Toach. This visit was a turning point in the Church's relations with Jews. The Pope called acts of discrimination unjust.
And here you see on the inside of the synagogue, anti-Pope John Paul II sitting side by side with the head rabbi in chairs of equal stature and of equality, something which is a schismatic act. Even if he were a true pope, that would place him outside the church. We'll get into that section later. But here, this is where he gave the speech and referred to the Jews as these apostate Jews, as our elder brothers in faith, and as their religion being intrinsic to ours. He did not condemn them. He did not say that they are worshiping a false god, that they are in a false religion. He did not ask them to accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the Son of God, and he did not call them to get baptized.
I also want to make another thing clear here. Judaism, as you should know, as you had just seen, is not a valid religion, obviously, apostate Judaism. But there are some Catholics in today's church saying, well, I agree with you, it's not a valid religion, but we should honor and we should respect Judaism.
If you honor and respect this false religion, it's an equal crime as if you believed it was valid. To honor and to respect a false religion is an act of idolatry. Again, it's a sin against the first commandment, and it's no different as if you were to say it's a valid religion. You cannot even honor nor respect false religions. In countries where they are in power, we must tolerate them, but we must never honor them, and we must never even respect them. That's a sin of equal weight, equally guilty as if you were to say it was a valid religion. So you cannot even honor them, you cannot even venerate them, and you can't respect them in any way, shape, or form. And that brings us to the next topic of what the Conciliar Church is teaching Catholics to do. They're teaching Catholics to go back and practice the old rituals as practiced by the apostate Jews. Once the new covenant came into effect, all the old rituals were then banned and they were no longer allowed to be practiced. When a Jew became a convert, a true Jewish convert, he had to give up all the old rites and only practice the rituals of the new covenant. If he practiced the old rituals, it was a mortal sin that placed him outside the church. Because then he's acknowledging that these old rituals were not fulfilled, and it's really, you're saying that Jesus Christ did not fulfill those rituals and he did not come and form a new covenant. This is what the Council of Jerusalem was about circumcision. When they said it's not necessary for the Gentiles to be circumcised or even the Jews anymore. Baptism replaced circumcision. Confirmation replaced the bar mitzvah. So when you go back, and any Catholics go back and they go into these Jewish celebrations of Hanukkah or Yom Kippur or Rosh Hashanah, or if any Catholic attends a bar mitzvah, he's committing a mortal sin against the faith even, which places him outside the church because he is participating in an old ritual, and the old rituals, as I said, have already been completed and ended with the death of Christ, and since the fall of the temple in 70 AD, they can no longer be participated under pain of mortal sin. I will now call the Holy Catholic Church to witness stand to prove this to you. Cannot practice the old rituals of the old covenant under pain of mortal sin, as taught by the Fourth Lateran Council, 1215 AD. Jewish converts may not retain their old rite. Certain people who have come voluntarily to the waters of sacred baptism, as we learned, do not wholly cast off the old person in order to put on the new more perfectly. For in keeping remnants of their former rite, they upset the decorum of the Christian religion by such a mixing. Such it is written, cursed is he who enters the land by two paths, and a garment that is woven from linen and wool together should not be put on. We therefore decree that such people shall be wholly prevented by the prelates of the churches from observing their old rite, so that those who freely offered themselves to the Christian religion may be kept to its observance by a salutary and necessary coercion. For it is a lesser evil not known to the Lord's way than to go back on it after having known it. And we will now quote from the Council of Florence. The Most Holy Roman Church firmly believes, professes, and teaches that the Mosaic Law cannot be observed without the loss of eternal salvation. Everyone, therefore, who observes circumcision and the Sabbath and the other requirements of the law that the Church declares not in the least fit to participate in eternal salvation, end quote. It's always been the teaching of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, but this is not the teaching of the Conciliar Church. The Conciliar Church encourages and teaches her children to participate in Hanukkah, to participate in the Rosh Hashanah and all the Jewish old rituals, and to even go to bar mitzvahs, which many people do. This is a mortal sin that places you outside the Catholic Church because it's also a sin against the faith. You had just read the Catholic Church condemn it, and the Conciliar Church teaches it. So there is another heresy that the Conciliar Church teaches that is utterly forbidden and has always been utterly forbidden. And those two councils I quoted were infallible, and that's this common sense again should even dictate to you that this should not be allowed. We will now briefly talk about another very important topic, and that is of the Holocaust, which I call the Holo-Hoax. The Holocaust is the biggest hoax of the 20th century. I'm not going to spend time going into the details to prove this to you. A whole other videotape will be done on that manner and in that vein. Believe me, there's plenty of proof to prove that this is the biggest hoax that ever existed. It exalted the apostate Jewish race and placed them on a pinnacle, and where everybody is now afraid to call them perfidious Jews, unbelieving Jews, apostate Jews. You can use whatever term you want, but they are unbelieving Jews, every one of them. The church has always referred to them as perfidious Jews, and quite frankly, they're apostate Jews, and if you're speaking to a Jew who might be a little bit of goodwill, you can say he's an unbelieving Jew. But all of them go to hell. It doesn't matter how obstinate they are in their false beliefs. None of them believe that Jesus Christ is God. The Holocaust has replaced the Passion of Christ as the number one crime in humanity, the so-called Holocaust. This now is the crime that is the crime of all crimes, and I will prove this to you in the Holocaust Memorial Council that was in Congress. They passed this law through for the Holocaust memorials, and the wording of this public law indicates to us that the Holocaust and their memorials has replaced the Passion of Jesus Christ, and they use the exact same wordings that we use in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass was a remembrance, a commemoration. It was a living victim was offered up, Jesus Christ, and it was known as a Holocaust. Now, remember these words that I'm mentioning to you. Any Catholic should know that these are the main components of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. You will now read from the official document from Congress that passed the Holocaust Memorial Law that they use the exact wordings of our Holy Sacrifice of the Mass to refer to the so-called Jewish Holocaust. We will now go to the evidence.
I quote, Public Law 96-388 H.R. 8081, October 7, 1980, United States Holocaust Memorial Council. Being enacted by the Senate in the House of Representatives of the United States of America in Congress assembled, that there is hereby established the United States Holocaust Memorial Council, herein referred to in this act as the Council. The Council shall, number one, provide for the appropriate ways of the nation to commemorate the days of remembrance in an annual national civic commemoration of the Holocaust, and shall encourage and sponsor appropriate observances of such days of remembrance throughout the United States. 2. Plan, construct, and oversee the operation of a permanent living memorial museum to the victims of the Holocaust. In this, we read the key ingredients of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. It's a commemoration, a remembrance, in which a living victim is offered up, and which is referred to as a Holocaust.
And as a result of what you have just read, we now have a new Messiah. The whole apostate Jewish race has become the new victim, the new lamb offered up as an expiation. And this Holocaust hoax has given us this new crime of humanity, which replaces even the Passion of Christ. This is easily known by anybody who, when it comes up to our Easter week, right before Easter week, there's a big hype about the Holocaust, the Jewish Holocaust. This is done intentionally, as to detract from the Passion of Christ and their crime of murdering Christ, of deicide. And during this week, you will notice, be observant, that they have no movies on anymore about Jesus Christ's crucifixion and death. And if they ever do mention it, they leave out that the Jews condemn them, and all negative references to the Jews have been removed. And usually, by the time it comes to Good Friday, there's been a good week or two of Holocaust propaganda that everybody's crying their tears over these apostate Jews. Instead of crying their tears over our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, who's been crucified, the number one crime of all humanity. And by the time Good Friday comes, everybody's afraid to even mention the Jews. And the whole Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ is placed into second seat. This is clear and obvious for anybody who has eyes to see. This is what's happening. And I'm going to make it clear, even if the Holocaust did happen, which it did not, but if it did, these Jews are in hell because they died not believing in Christ. They're unbelieving Jews. There's no way these Jews could be in heaven. They cannot be considered martyrs. And who created hell? God. God is the warden of hell. God put fires in hell, and he burns people forever. That's God. So he must be the ultimate tyrant, and of course he is a tyrant to all those who are damned in hell. Moses killed 23,000 Jews at the bottom of Mount Sinai when they were worshiping a false god, melted the gold and poured it down their throats. There is no excuse today for people who are going along with this Holocaust sympathy nonsense. God destroys whole nations in plagues. I just read the other day in scriptures as I was reading that an angel went out and killed 185,000 Assyrians to protect Jerusalem, massacred them in one night. This Holocaust, which is a hoax, even if it did occur, these Jews who died, denying Christ, are in hell, now burning forever, by fires that God has created, stoked up, and keeps going forever. So get this into your heads, that this whole Holocaust thing was created to build up a false sympathy to the apostate Jewish race, and a lot of your Jews are under this delusion, believing this themselves. And they're making a lot of money off of this thing, and they're blackmailing the whole world with this holocausting and able to, for them, so they can gather some more money out of this and even come to more power in the world. They're in complete power now anyway. But that's enough for that topic right now. A whole other video will be done on this topic. And I want to end up the Jew section and Muslim section by saying, especially in regards to the Jew, we're not saying that we're not calling Jews to conversion, and it is in Scripture that some Jews will convert. And I have no doubt about that. You can even see the Jews are in schism right now. They're fighting amongst one another in Israel. The Orthodox Jews are saying that you're not even a Jew if you don't practice the Orthodox religion. And guess what? That's a punishment to all the Jews. They're being more honest than the other Jews who are not even practicing their so-called false religion. So they're fighting with one another now. And you can see this. God's creating a schism between the Jewish race, and this is where we're going to get conversions on both sides. But we have to call them to conversion. We have to condemn them where they stand, and we have to pray for them to come into the truth teachings of the Catholic Church, and they cannot be conversos when they come in. They have to come in as true converts, on their knees, humbly before the cross of Christ, confessing their guilt and giving up all their old rituals. You can't have none of this syncretism where you're mixing in the old rites, which this Father Claver is doing, I think, in Kentucky, wherever he is. It's an abomination what this man's doing. He has not given up the old covenant. He's mixing one in with the other. And he's completely not Catholic. He's still a Jew. We will now move into the next section of the video, all right, in which we refer to as the Protestant and Schismatic section and the relations of the Conciliar Church and John Paul II with these heretics and these schismatics. We will first start out by teaching you the heresy of the Conciliar Church and John Paul II that teaches that the Protestants and the Schismatics are joined to the Catholic Church in a certain, though imperfect, manner. But indeed, they are joined to the Catholic Church. This is the heresy that's taught by the Conciliar Church in John Paul II. First, we want to make it clear that there is only one church. All Catholics should know this. There are not 20 churches. The Protestants do not comprise any part of the church. The Catholic Church in herself represents unity within herself. There's no such thing as unity outside the body of the Catholic Church. Protestants are not united in any way, shape, or form to the Catholic Church. We read in Ephesians 4:5 that there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. One faith, not 20 faiths. Protestants profess 20 different so-called truths, and they all contradict one another. This cannot be one faith. Our Lord also says, and actually St. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, the Church of the Living God, the pillar and ground of truth. So the Catholic Church is the sole possessor of all truth. The Protestant churches disagree on many different items. These cannot be the Church of God. We read in Matthew 18:17-18, if he will not hear you, tell the church. If he will not hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and publican. If he will not hear the church, what church do we bring a heretic to have him try? So we can call him a heathen and publican. If he will not hear the church, it doesn't say plural churches. If you have 20, as we said, we have at least 500 different Protestant groups out there that disagree as to what the truth is. What church is being mentioned in Matthew 18:17-18? And we read in Luke 10:16, he who heareth you heareth me, and he who despiseth you despiseth me, and he who despises me despises him who sent me. Who's our Lord talking to here? He's talking to the apostles. We must listen to the apostles. We must listen to the Catholic Church. What church do we go to listen for the truth? That's common sense. It's obvious. In no way can God have and authorize 500 different churches professing and different truths. And only the Catholic Church, out of all these, claims to be infallible. And only she then has the right, by God, to infallibly proclaim the truth. Even if Protestant religions had used that prerogative and said they were infallible, it wouldn't matter because God's grace isn't with them. But they don't even claim to be infallible, so they don't even claim to be right in what they're teaching. Now, common sense should say that the church is one. The church has unity within herself. There's no such thing as unity outside the church. The unity of the Catholic Church can never be broken. She's united in her faith that she professes, and she's united in her discipline in government. Protestants in no way, shape, or form are united to the Catholic Church. Not even partially, not even a little bit, not in any way. With that in vain, I will now call the Holy Catholic Church to the witness stand and let her teach you what the true properties of unity are of the Holy Catholic Church. Pope Leo XIII, Satis Cognitum, will teach us of what it means for the Church to be united, the unity of the Church. Paragraph 3. We must therefore investigate not how the Church may possibly be one, but how he who found it willed that it should be one. The Church, in respect to its unity, belongs to the category of things indivisible by nature, though heretics tried to divide it into many parts. We say, therefore, that the Catholic Church is unique in its essence, in its doctrine, in its origin, and in its excellence. Furthermore, the eminence of the Church arises from its unity as the principle of its constitution, a unity surpassing all else and having nothing like unto it or equal to it. For this reason, Christ, speaking of the mystical edifice, mentions only one Church, which he calls his own. I will build my Church. Any other church except this one, since it has not been founded by Christ, cannot be the true church. Scattered and separated members cannot possibly cohere with the head so as to make one body. And so dispersed members, separated one from the other, cannot be united with one and the same head. Cannot, I repeat, be united with the one and same head. Separated from the church, they must of necessity die. The church, he says, cannot be divided into parts by the separation and cutting asunder of its members. But he indeed, who made this one church, also gave it unity. That is, he made it such that all who are to belong to it must be united by the closest bonds so as to form one society, one kingdom, one body. If it is true that, as the Conciliar Church teaches, that Protestants are united to the Catholic Church, so-called, then would all, in a partial but not complete way, then that would also have to mean that the Catholic Church is divided. She is not herself completely united. And indeed, the Conciliar Church teaches these both heresies, that Protestants and Schismatics are partially united to the Catholic Church, and indeed, that the Catholic Church herself is divided, and she's not completely united until these Protestant groups come back into the Catholic Church, which is another component heresy as a consequence of the first heresy. And as you read, Pope Leo XIII just said, there's only one unity, and that resides in the Catholic Church, and everybody outside of her is not united to her, but is an adulteress and completely separate from the Church. We will now read in Ut Unum Sint from Antipope John Paul II that indeed he teaches that there is a communion, but at the same time there is a division in the Church, that the Church is indeed divided, and that there is not full unity in the Church, even the Catholic Church itself. And note carefully that the word Ut Unum Sint means so that we all may be one. And that's a key word that Pope Leo XIII just mentioned. A lot of the heretics in the Church in his day started to teach and use this word that we might all be one, as if the Church was not already always one. Our Lord meant, when he was praying to the Father, that his Church would be one. As he said, we shouldn't be discussing how the Church should be one, I mean, if the Church should be one or not, but how and in what way her discipline and government should be carried out so that the Church should always remain one. Because God has promised his infallible guidance to the Church that indeed she will always be one. So Ut Unum Sint, John Paul II was saying so that we all may be one, meaning that even he is saying that the Catholic Church is not even one. This will be clear when I quote Antipope John Paul II from Ut Unum Sint. I quote Antipope John Paul II in Ut Unum Sint, paragraph 20. And the document was referred to all the Protestants and Schismatics. We proceed along the road leading to the conversion of hearts guided by love which is directed to God, and at the same time to all our brothers and sisters, including those not in full communion. Notice the word full communion. That means they're impartial. You'll see this throughout the Vatican II documents too, this full word being used. They're not in full communion with us. We strive to deepen our communion and make it perfect. And here he's teaching that indeed they're in communion with us in some way. We strive to deepen our communion and make it perfect, meaning that the Church doesn't have perfect communion. Okay? And he goes in here to say to reestablish it between Christians still divided. Now he admits here that there is divisions. Love is the great undercurrent which gives life and adds vigor to the movement towards unity. He's saying that there's a movement towards unity as if this unity doesn't already exist within the Catholic Church. We can now ask how much further we must travel until that blessed day when full unity in faith will be attained. Notice he's using the word we here. He's including the Catholic Church. He's saying we must travel until that blessed day when full unity in the faith be attained. He's stating the heresy right here that the Catholic Church is not fully united. And you just read Pope Leo XIII said the Catholic Church is fully united, always will be within herself, and no one could ever divide her or rent her asunder. Even though her children may fall into heresy and outside the Church, the Catholic Church possesses full and total unity that can never be divided. Here John Paul II, using the word we, includes the Catholic Church, and he's saying that full unity has not yet been attained. The ultimate goal of the ecumenical movement is to reestablish full visible unity among all baptized. There again he's saying that we do not have full visible unity, which is heresy. We will now let Pope Pius XI condemned also anti-Pope John Paul II. We now call Pope Pius XI to the witness stand, and we quote from Mortalium Animos. Saint Cyprian marveled that anyone could believe that this unity of the Church, built upon a divine foundation, knit together by heavenly sacraments, could ever be rent asunder by the conflict of wills. Those who favor this view constantly quote the words of Christ, that they may be one. That's what Sit means, that they all be one. And Pope Pius XI is referring to the heretic John Paul II using this tactic. And I'll repeat that again. And he says, those who favor this view constantly quote the words of Christ, that they may be one. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd, in the sense that Christ thereby merely expressed a desire or a prayer which has not yet been granted. For they hold that unity of faith and government, which is a note of the one true Church of Christ, has up to the present time hardly ever existed and does not exist today. The Church of Christ, they say, that is the heretics and anti-Pope John Paul II, is of its nature divided into sections, composed of several churches or distinct communities which still remain separate, although holding in common some articles of doctrine, nevertheless differ concerning the remainder, that all those enjoy the same rights, and that the Church remained one and undivided at the most only from the apostolic age until the first ecumenical councils. This being so, it is clear that the apostolic see can by no means take part in these assemblies, nor is it in any way lawful for Catholics to give such enterprises their encouragement or support. If they did so, they would be giving countenance to a false Christianity quite alien to the one Church of Christ. And here, Pope Pius XI condemns anti-Pope John Paul II and the Conciliar Church as presenting a false Christianity different from that of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And we will now quote some more side-by-side evidence showing you where Vatican II teaches this, and John Paul II has taught this elsewhere, and next to teachings from the Holy Catholic Church. All right, now we will read in the Vatican II document, Lunum Gentium, paragraph 15. The Church knows that she is joined in many ways to the baptized, who are honored by the name of Christian, but who do not, however, profess the Catholic faith. That's clear. Lunum Gentium is teaching, that the Church is joined to the baptized who do not, however, profess the Catholic faith in its entirety, or have not preserved unity or communion under the successor of Peter. These Christians are indeed in some real way joined to us in the Holy Spirit. That should be clear as daylight to you, that the Conciliar Church is teaching that Protestants and Schismatics are joined to the Catholic Church. Council of Florence teaches, the Holy Roman Church condemns, disapproves, anathematizes, and declares to be separated from the body of Christ, which is the Church, which is the Church, everyone who holds any contrary opinions. Totally separated, again, not joined in any way. We will now go to another teaching of John Paul II, who teaches indeed that they are Protestant schismatics are joined to us. Again, John Paul II teaching in Unum Sint, paragraph 20, with regard to the other Christians, to the great Christian family, he observed, what unites us is much greater than what divides us. What divides us is heresy, and he doesn't seem to think this matters. The Second Vatican Council, for its part, exhorts all Christ's faithful. This is what they refer to as the Protestant schismatics, as Christ's faithful. To remember that the more purely they strive to live according to the gospel, the more they are fostering and even practicing Christian unity. Here he is saying that they're united to us. For they can achieve depth and ease in strengthening mutual brotherhood to the degree that they enjoy profound communion with the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. It should be common sense that they cannot have any part of the Holy Trinity. He will not have the Church as his mother, cannot have God as his Father, nor the Holy Trinity in any way, shape, or form. We read from the Catholic Church, Satis Cognitum, Pope Leo XIII. The practice of the Church has always been the same, as is shown by the unanimous teaching of the Fathers, who are wont to hold as outside Catholic communion and alien to the Church whoever would recede in the least degree from any point of doctrine proposed by her authoritative magisterium. Whosoever is separated from the Church is united to an adulteress, and he who observes not this unity, observes not the law of God, holds not the faith of the Father and the Son, and clings not to life and salvation, end quote, direct contradiction from what you've just read from the Concilia Church and Antipope John Paul II, that Protestants have no share in communion with the Catholic Church, nor the Most Holy and Blessed Trinity. John Paul II has said to Unum Sint, what unites us is much greater than what divides us, referring to the Protestants, much greater. What divides us is heresy, infallible dogmas of the Church, which they deny. Which, as you had just read, Pope Leo XIII said, if they were to deny one, they are outside the Catholic Communion. It's no longer necessary for them to profess the full truth, the full deposit of the Catholic faith. It must be understood, this is another trick of the modernists and the Conciliar Church, that a religion is not just one doctrine. A religion is a body of doctrines, incorporates a body of doctrines, of which they believe to be all truths. A religion is not comprised of just one doctrine. It's not enough to say that a religion has one truth, or two truths, or three truths. For a religion to be a true religion, all her doctrines have to be true. If one of her doctrines is not true, the whole religion itself is false. This is a big trick of the modernists in the Conciliar Church, saying that we should admire what truths they profess and learn from them, in spite of the fact that they have heresies intermingled in with these truths. A religion is comprised of a body of doctrines that make up that religion. If one of her doctrines, which she professes to be true, is false, the whole religion is false, and that's why the Catholic Church is the only one that can claim that, because she has infallibility given to her right from Christ to Peter, and through these infallible teachings, these are called dogmas, and these we must believe, each and every one of them. Now, a very simple test that you Catholics could learn and you can use to see if your priest, your so-called priest, is Catholic and if he's teaching the right faith, and this includes traditional Catholics and traditional chapels even, and even some Yosemite de Conte chapels. Listen if they ever use or ever refer to the words heresy, heretic, blasphemer, blasphemy, idolater, idolatry, pagan, heathen. Are these words even used in the vocabulary? If these words are no longer used by a so-called Catholic priest, he is no longer Catholic. He's denied the existence of heresy, blasphemy, and idolatry, and he had, and in a sense, the Conciliar Church had to do with these negative terms, or else they would never be able to foster this false unity. They would aggravate the Protestants, the schismatics, and the pagans, chase them away, and never get them to be united as the false prophet must, so that he can prepare them to worship the beast. That means that when you read Vatican II documents and all your conciliar teachings, you will not see any references to the word heresy, heretic, blasphemy, blasphemer, schismatic, idolatry, and idolatry. All these words have been dropped. And if a priest is not teaching this, or a bishop, so-called bishop, he's not a Catholic priest, he's not a Catholic bishop. I will now call St. Louis de Montfort to the witness stand, and he will tell us the qualities that our Lord's Blessed Mother had told him that final day apostles as well as laymen will have, and this is one way of telling who is a true follower of Christ in his church. St. Louis Marie Grignon de Montfort, from the True Devotion of Mary. At the end of the world, and indeed presently, the Most High and His Holy Mother has to form for Himself great saints. These great souls, full of grace and zeal, shall be chosen to match themselves against the enemies of God. With the one hand they shall fight, overthrow, and crush heretics with their heresies, the schismatics with their schisms, the idolaters with their idolatries, and the sinners with their impieties. They shall thunder against sin, they shall strike the devil and his crew, and they shall pierce through and through, for life or for death, not according to the maxims of the world, troubling themselves about nothing, not accepting persons, spearing, fearing, and listening to no mortal, however influential he may be. They shall have in their mouths the two-edged sword of the Word of God. They shall carry on their shoulders the bloody standard of the cross, the crucifix in their right hand and the rosary in their left, the sacred names of Jesus and Mary in their hearts, and the modesty and mortification of Jesus Christ in their own behavior. Observe, if your priest ever teaches the way you had just heard St. Louis Montfort refer to, and this is not something of just final day apostles and laymen, this is for saints of all days, Catholics of all times, this is the way they should behave at all times, and that's how come we have martyrs in the church, because they speak up against heresies, heretics, blasphemy, and idolaters. If you don't hear these words being used by your priest or your so-called bishop, then get out, they're not Catholic, and leave that church. Now, that being so, this new technique of no negative terminology, which is now left out, and they replace it with nice sounding words. Every time the word heresy is intentionally left out, the person who leaves that word out is themselves guilty of every heresy of the person that they are supporting or refuse to condemn as a heretic, an idolater, or a blasphemer. They themselves become guilty of that heresy. So the Conciliar Church and all those that adhere to her are professing these same heresies as the Protestants and schismatic groups who they will not call heretics. And we will now show you proof of this, that every time the word heresy should be used in a Vatican II document or a statement from John Paul II, he substitutes it with a nice-sounding word. We will now go to the evidence to prove this point. We will now point out to you the words that have been substituted for the word heresy, the nice-sounding words. In the Vatican II document of Unitatis Fidei Gratia, paragraph 3, we read that the word differences has been replaced. For in spite of the differences that exist in varying degrees between them in the Catholic Church, it's clear you can see that the word heresy was intentionally left out and is only referred to as differences. And Unitatis Fidei Gratia, again, paragraph 3, they use the word defects instead of heresy. It follows that these separated churches and communities, though we believe they suffer from defects already mentioned, have by no means been deprived of significance and importance in the mystery of salvation. Here again, heresy is referred to merely as a defect. We read from Antipope John Paul II in Orientale Lumen, he refers to heresies as mere wounds. Paragraph 4.2. We cannot come before Christ, the Lord of history, as divided as we have been. Unfortunately been. Here again also is referring, he's saying that the Catholic Church is divided along with the schismatic church. He says, as divided as we have been. He's including the Catholic Church in that, saying that she's divided and rent asunder. As divided as we have been, unfortunately been in the course of the second millennium, these divisions must give way to rapprochement and harmony. The wounds on the path of Christian unity must be healed. What wounds are we talking about? The heresies that they, the schismatics, hold, the denial of papal infallibility, papal primacy, the filioque clause, the Immaculate Conception, purgatory, so forth and so on. They're called heresies. John Paul II also refers into Orientale Lumen, to heresies as mere cliches. May the Lord open our hearts, convert our minds, and inspire in us concrete, courageous steps capable, if necessary, of breaking through cliches. Easy resignation of or stalemate. Here he refers to mere heresies as cliches. And again, in Orientale Lumen, paragraph 18.2, he refers to heresies as polemics. Even when the second millennium experienced the hardening of the polemics and the separation with mutual ignorance and prejudice. Here he's saying mutual, that the Catholic Church was ignorant and prejudiced to them, and it was only a matter of polemics that separated us. It's an abomination. Orientale Lumen, paragraph 18.2, Antipope John Paul II gives us a new definition of heresy. He refers to heresy as dogmatic misunderstandings. Even when certain dogmatic misunderstandings became reinforced, often magnified by the influence of political and cultural factors, leading to sad consequences in relation between the churches, the effort to call for and promote the unity of the church remained alive. He's referring to dogmatic misunderstandings, otherwise known as heresies. And heresy has nothing to do with political and cultural factors. Political arguments and cultural factors may be one thing. Heresy is a complete different other thing. Heresy is heresy, plain and simple, and there's no justification for heresy. And here you see Antipope John Paul II refer to heresy as a dogmatic misunderstanding. And we read in Orientale Lumen, paragraph 23, Antipope John Paul II refers to heresy as certain tensions. Paragraph 23, I am also aware that at this time certain tensions between the Church of Rome and some of the Eastern churches are making the path of mutual esteem more difficult with regard to future communion, end quote. He's stating that the differences between us are only a matter of certain tensions. This should be clear and obvious for anyone to see. And last, in a speech that Antipope John Paul II gave in front of Lutherans in 1984, he refers to the Lutheran heresies and Martin Luther's heresies merely as past events. Remembrance of past events ought not to limit the freedom of our real efforts to repair the damage caused by these events. Cleansing it from the memory is a primary element in the ecumenical progress. He's saying that we were dividing the past merely because of past events, which are called heresies. And he's saying, don't let that get in the way. As a matter of fact, he's going on to say, cleanse it from our memories. Forget about their heresies, as if they're no longer heresies and they no longer hold those heresies today. This should be clear as daylight. Cleansing it from the memory is a primary element in the ecumenical process. Cleansing heresy, blasphemy, and idolatry from the memory of all current Catholics to drive them into heresy and unite them with harlots. Now we read, it consists in a frank recognition of reciprocal faults and errors committed in the process of reacting to one another. Here he also refers to heresy as reciprocal faults, and he casts blame upon the Holy Catholic Church. We will now move on to Antipope John Paul II's Crime of Idolatry, major public event, in which he prayed side by side with the Anglican primate in Canterbury Cathedral. As you saw earlier in this video, it is a mortal sin against the faith to pray with non-Catholics in an act of idolatry. In this event, we must notice three things. First, we have already shown that John Paul II and the Conciliar Church teach that indeed you can pray with non-Catholics. We will see in this event John Paul II praying with this non-Catholic side by side in his church, the church that they had taken over from us. And you will also see afterwards that he had praised this event. I quote from this idolatrous event. In 1982, on May 29th, in an event never seen before in the history of the church, the Pope took part in a celebration of the word in the Anglican Cathedral of Canterbury. Saturday, May 29th, was an unforgettable ecumenical occasion to see the two prelates, Anglican primate and Roman Pope, kneeling side by side before the altar, Becket, reciting the credo and giving a calming blessing was almost unbelievable, as recorded in Le Monde on May 6, 1981. We will now go to the front view of this abomination. As you can see clearly there, Antipope John Paul II is praying side by side by this Anglican primate. And here you see a front view of this act of idolatry. And let it be noted that this Anglican primate, Robert Runcie, is not even a priest. Anglican orders was declared invalid by Pope Leo XIII in Apostolice Corae in 1896. So he's not only praying next to the Anglican primate and treating him as if he's got valid orders, he's kneeling next to a mere layman, and above all, he's committing an act of idolatry by praying side by side with this Anglican primate. And who could say that he has not done this with his full will and volition? So there you have witnessed the crime of JP2 praying with full will and consent with the Anglican primate in Canterbury Cathedral. In 1982, this took place, this event. Anybody who knew or had evidence to this event at that time and didn't get away from the Conciliar Church is fully culpable. There's no excuse for them. Not only did Antipope John Paul II commit this crime, he praised this event afterwards in one of his encyclicals. We will now present the evidence to you. I quote Antipope John Paul II from Ut Unum Sint, paragraph 24. With profound emotion, I remember praying together with the primate of the Anglican Communion at Canterbury Cathedral. In that magnificent edifice, I saw an eloquent witness both to our long years of common inheritance and to the sad years of division that followed, end quote. So here, he's admitting that he prayed with the Anglican primate, and he did it with profound emotion, showing that he gave his full internal assent. And there you have it, formal crime. That alone is a formal heresy, which we will refer to in the tape on papal deposition as one of the main crimes that, if he ever was a pope in the first place, would have deposed him. But as you will find out, he was never the pope. I would like to refresh your memory on these teachings of the Holy Catholic Church. This was presented earlier in the evidence video. The Council of Laodicea infallibly taught that no one shall pray in common with heretics and schismatics. The Council of Carthage, 418 AD, infallibly taught that one must neither pray nor sing psalms with heretics, and whosoever shall communicate with those who are cut off from the communion of the Church, whether clergy or laymen, let them be excommunicated. I will now present a document to you from the a letter from the Fraternity of St. Peter. It's a newsletter they put out, showing you the hypocrisy of these individuals and their utter blindness. I will quote from the letter and the newsletter of their own newsletter, and I will comment on it as we go along. I quote from their newsletter of May 1998. The title of this article is The President, the Ambassador, and the Eucharist, written by Father James B. Buckley, FSSP, Fraternity of St. Peter's, Director of Spirituality, Our Lady of Guadalupe Seminary. Last December 8th, Dublin newspapers published photographs of Irish President Mary Ecclesi, a practicing Catholic, receiving communion in the city's Anglican Cathedral. Down to here. In Volume 2 of their justly celebrated Manual of Moral Theology, the Jesuits H. Nolden and A. Schmidt explain that no Catholic can formally participate in the worship of heretics, because to do so is to deny the faith by the internal and external profession of a false religion. Formal participation, they further explain, can be either explicit or implicit. It is explicit if it is done with the intention of participating in the sacred rites of the heresy and therefore of approving false religion. It is implicit if it is done in an action which pertains to the heresy's sacred rite and from which action the intention of participating in a heretical rite cannot be separated. Nolden and Schmidt provide these two examples of implicit formal participation. One, to sing with heretics in a sacred function, and to receive heretical communion. One would have to wonder what happened to the common sense of this Father James Buckley and the hierarchy and all those at the Fraternity of St. Peter's. Indeed, our Lord said in Matthew 11:25, "Blessed are you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have kept these things hid from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to the little ones." Where is the common sense of these people? This Premier of Ireland, Mary Ecclesi, is only following after her leader. As you just saw, John Paul II in 1982 prayed side by side with the Anglican primate in his cathedral, which he had taken over from us, and admitted it in Utnam Sint, and the Fraternity of St. Peter's closes her eyes to anti-Pope John Paul II and accuses this layman of this crime, when the lead, she's only following after the leader. One wonders why the Fraternity of St. Peter's has not said one word about John Paul II, who's more culpable than a layman, who has prayed in 1982 side by side with an Anglican who incurs the same penalty. But the prelates at the so-called non-Catholic prelates at the Fraternity of St. Peter's don't see these things. They're cowards. Our Lord said they have eyes and they do not see, they have ears and they do not hear. If that's not clear as daylight, they get indicted by their own writings. They're picking on this Catholic layman, who she was wrong in what she did, definitely, but they don't mention one word about anti-Pope John Paul II, who prayed side by side with the Anglican primate in 1982. And there you have the hypocrisy that we see every day with conciliar Catholics and all those who pray under John Paul II as a valid and a legitimate pope and support the conciliar church as the Catholic Church. We will now move into the section of anti-Pope John Paul II and the conciliar church's dealings with the Orthodox schismatics.
Closest to the heart of the Slav Pope. Is that a...
On Sunday, December 6th, at 9:30 a.m., the quote-unquote Pope welcomed the Patriarch of Constantinople in St. Peter's Basilica. After having donned liturgical vestments, they presided together at the Liturgy of the Word. The Patriarch gave the first homily after John Paul II had presented him to the people with these words: "With profound joy, I now exhort you to hear the words of the chief patriarch, His Holiness, Demetrios I." Notice John Paul II is referring to him as His Holiness, which is an act of schism alone, and it's a denial of his title of His Holiness, the title of the Supreme Pontiff of the Holy Catholic Church and the only man in the entire world entitled to that title. He has referred to the schismatic as His Holiness. "Our well-beloved brother in Christ," he goes on to say. The Pope in turn, quote-unquote, Pope in turn, gave his homily, followed by a recitation in Greek of the Credo of the Nicaea Constantinople, of the Prayer of Intercession, and the Kiss of Peace with the Patriarch. The Patriarch then retired to the chapel. He then came back to the altar of confession at the end of Mass to bless the faithful. As recorded in Documentation Catholique of January 17, 1988, page 85.
designated the brothers
Apostle St. John condemns anti-Pope John Paul II. 2 John 1, 9 to 11. Whosoever revolteth and continueth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that continueth in the doctrine, the same hath both the Father and the Son. If any man come to you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into the house, nor say to him, God speed you. For he that saith unto him, God speed you, communicateth with his wicked works. End quote.
Together during Mass, they recited the profession of faith, the Creed of Nicaea.
And indeed, Antipope John Paul II has confirmed this event in his own encyclical Ut Unum Sint, paragraph 24, we read, and how could I ever forget taking part in the service held in St. Peter's Basilica during the visit to Rome of my venerable brother Patriarch Demetrius I, 6th of December 1987. On that occasion, at the altar of the confession, we recited together the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed according to the original Greek text. It is hard to describe in a few words the unique nature of each of these occasions of prayer. So the evidence is clear as daylight. John Paul II had invited these heretics and schismatics into the Vatican City, and it's a well-known, as St. John had taught, that if anyone comes to you and brings not the doctrine of Christ, receive him not into your home, or you'll be an anathema. As I said, they're not only schismatical because they deny papal infallibility and papal primacy, they also deny the Immaculate Conception, the doctrine of purgatory, and they deny the Filioque Clause, which states that the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Son, not just the Father. The schismatics believe the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Son and through the Father. We believe, as infallibly taught, that the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father and from the Son. This was another major cause of the break, just another one of the major causes, and that's heresy. And John Paul II, indeed, invited him into the Vatican, received him as brothers, and hugged him and referred to him as His Holiness, which that alone is an apt schism, if J.P. II was ever a true pope. Now, as I said earlier, he was never a true pope from the beginning. The Nicene-Constantinople Creed that Antipope John Paul II prayed with, and he did pray together, he admitted in there, he also prayed with the schismatic, which is another sin, as we have already amply covered. The Nicene-Constantinople Creed leaves out the admission that the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Son. And so John Paul II, by praying this creed, not only committed an act of idolatry by praying with this heretical schismatic, he also denied the Filioque by allowing that clause to be left out by reciting the Nicene-Constantinople Creed. I will now go to the evidence and show you the Nicene-Constantinople Creed. We now quote from the Nicene-Constantinople Creed of 381 A.D., and in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. As you can see in this early form of the creed, who proceeds from the Father and the Son was left out because there was no controversy over that issue at that time. Everybody understood that the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Son, and when a controversy arose, that clause was added into the creed later on. And that's the creed that we now say today. John Paul II went back and said this old creed because he didn't want to offend the Orthodox schismatic who doesn't believe that the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Son. So as a result, John Paul II committed an act of heresy by himself denying the Filioque Clause because he was embarrassed or ashamed and did not want to offend the Orthodox schismatic by not including it in this creed. So you can see clearly two heresies here. He prayed with the schismatic, which is an act of idolatry, and he denied the Filioque by reciting this creed and leaving out that the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Son, one of the big topics that has separated the Orthodox schismatics and kicked them outside of the church. And John Paul II did not require this to be read in the presence of this heretic. At this idolatrous event and sacrilege, in which John Paul II invited the Orthodox schismatic into the Vatican City, once which was God's home, he also sat side by side with the Orthodox schismatic on chairs of equal stature and height, and as I said, he already referred to him as His Holiness. If John Paul II were ever a valid pope, this act alone would have deposed him and made him a schismatic, as you will see, because nobody's allowed to set up a chair side by side with Peter, and if anybody was to do so, they would be excommunicated and a schismatic. You will read this teaching from Pope Leo XIII. Not only did Antipope John Paul II set up his chair next to the Orthodox schismatic, he set it up next to the Jews in their synagogue, equal stature. He set up his chair next to the Islamic king, and he set it up his chair up next to the Lutheran. the head of the Lutheran Church, as you will see. Pope John Paul II setting up his chair side by side with the rabbi on April 13, 1986 in the synagogue in Rome. And here we see anti-Pope John Paul II sitting side by side with King Hassan II in Casablanca, Morocco, August 19, 1985, placing his chair equal stature side by side by this Muslim king. And here we see anti-Pope John Paul II sitting side by side with the head of the Lutheran Church on June 2, 1989 in Norway, side by side with chairs of equal stature and height. 13th will now condemn anti-Pope John Paul II as a schismatic. We call Pope Leo XIII to the witness stand. Pope Leo XIII, Satis Cognitum, paragraph 15. You cannot deny that you know that in the city of Rome, the episcopal chair was first conferred on Peter. In this Peter, the head of all the apostles, hence his name Cephas, has sat in which chair alone unity was to be preserved for all, lest any of the other apostles should claim anything as exclusively his own. So much so that he who would place another chair against the one chair would be a schismatic and a sinner. End quote, Pope Leo XIII, June 29, 1896. And there you see it. Pope Leo XIII condemns anti-Pope John Paul II as a schismatic and sinner based upon the evidence you had just witnessed. We'll now proceed to another heresy taught by the Conciliar Church and anti-Pope John Paul II, and that heresy is that Protestant and schismatic religions are a means to salvation. We will proceed to the evidence. We read the Vatican II document, Unitatis Redena Gratio, paragraph 3. It follows that those separated churches and communities have by no means been deprived of significance and importance in the mystery of salvation, for the Spirit of Christ has not refrained from using them as a means of salvation. We will now see what the Holy Catholic Church teaches. It should be obvious to everyone out there that a false religion can never be a means to salvation. We read Qui Pluribus by Pope Pius IX. By means of this theory, those crafty men remove all distinction between virtue and vice. They pretend that men can gain eternal salvation by the practice of any religion. And we read the Bullum Sanctum by Pope Boniface VIII. We are forced to believe and to hold the one holy Catholic Church and that apostolic, and we firmly believe and simply confess this Church, outside which there is no salvation nor remission of sins. We will now read anti-Pope John Paul II teaching the same heresy in Catechesi Tridende, paragraph 32. It is extremely important to give a correct and fair presentation of the other churches and ecclesial communities that the Spirit of Christ does not refrain from using as a means of salvation. We will now read the Syllabus of Errors by Pope Pius IX, and we will read Condemned Proposition 16. In the worship of any religion whatsoever, men can find the way to eternal salvation and can attain eternal salvation. That was condemned. That alone condemns anti-Pope John Paul II and the Conciliar Church. We read Supremi Apostolatus, Pope Pius X. It is our duty to recall to everyone, great and small, the absolute necessity we are under to have recourse to this Church in order to work out our eternal salvation. And finally, we read from Satis Cognitum, Pope Leo XIII. The Church alone offers to the human race that religion, that state of absolute perfection, which he wished, as it were, to be incorporated in it. And it alone supplies those means of salvation which accord with the ordinary counsels of Providence. Whosoever is separate from the Church is an adulteress, and he cannot arrive at the rewards of Christ. End quote. So how could these Protestants and schismatics be a means to salvation when they are outside the Catholic Church, cannot arrive at the rewards of Christ, and cannot generate one iota of grace, actual nor sanctifying. That being the case, one would also expect the Conciliar Church and John Paul II to teach that sanctity is also found outside the Catholic Church, because indeed they have just taught that other religions, Protestants and Schismatics, are means to salvation. Indeed, they do teach that sanctity is found outside the Catholic Church. We read in the Vatican II document, Lumen Gentium, paragraph 8, "Nevertheless, many elements of sanctification and of truth are found outside its visible confines. Protestants and Schismatics, these Christians are indeed in some real way joined to us in the Holy Spirit, for by His sanctifying power is also active in them, and He has strengthened some of them even to the shedding of their blood." We will now go down and quote, we will now go up to the Catholic Church and quote the truth, as should be obvious to all. The Reculta prayer, indulgence prayer 626 by Pope Pius IX, "Neither sanctity nor salvation can be found outside the Holy Catholic Apostolic Roman Church." And we read from the Council of Florence, the Bull Cantate Domino, "No one, even if he pour his blood out for the name of Christ, can be saved unless they remain within the bosom and unity of the Catholic Church." And right on the bottom on the left, you see that JP2 is teaching that Protestants can shed their blood at the same time. And the Bull Cantate Domino states that no Protestant, no Schismatic, and nobody outside the Catholic Church, even if they profess the name of Christ, can be saved, even by shedding their blood, unless they remain in the bosom of the Catholic Church. We will now go to the John Paul II's teaching of this heresy. And we read from Antipope John Paul II in Unum Sint, paragraph 11. "Indeed, the elements of sanctification and truth present in the other Christian communities, in a degree which varies from one to the other, constitute the objective basis of the communion, alibate and perfect," again he's saying they're in communion with us, "which exists between them and the Catholic Church." And we go up to the top here, and you will see that the Catholic Church, as taught in Bull Unum Sanctum by Pope Pontifex VIII, "Outside the Church there is no salvation nor remission of sins." I'll wrap up the evidence section of our videotape, and we will briefly, we're not going to have time to mention the religious liberty heresies about men having a right to religious liberty in the state. You can read that in the pamphlet in the book that I have available, and the book of evidence, which goes into a multitude of examples of all these heresies and documents each and every one of them, and has a multitude of papal encyclicals and bulls that verify all these heresies. I've only touched the tip of the iceberg here in this videotape, but I certainly have given you enough evidence to make you investigate this further if you have even an ounce of goodwill. And ending this section, I would like to state that I'm going to show you a pamphlet that the Knights of Columbus put out, and I would put this challenge out to all the Knights of Columbus, as well as to all Catholics, that after you view this video, would you agree with this pamphlet that you have put out? We will now call to the witness stand the Prince of the Apostles, St. Peter the First Pope, to hand down the verdict. The Second Vatican Council was a robber's non-Catholic council, rift with bold heresies and deceitful ambiguities, and stands ipso facto condemned, as does the harlot she invented, the Conciliar Church. Carol Wojtyla, otherwise known as John Paul II, is an antipope and the head of this non-Catholic sect, this Conciliar Church of the False Prophet, and is the number one propagator of these doctrines of devils. One may well ask, indeed one should ask, why we lost the Pope in the holy, continual holy sacrifice of the Mass. Why has God allowed this? Indeed, why has God authorized this takeover? Because we had denied the faith long before Vatican II. The key dogma that's been denied that led to the taking away of the Pope and the continual sacrifice of the Mass is the thrice-defined infallible dogma, extra ecclesia nulla salus, no salvation outside the Catholic Church. Because of the denial of this dogma is why we have been punished and why the vast visibility and bulk of the Church has been taken away from us. Because we are now teaching that there is salvation outside the Church, therefore God took the Church away from us. And most Catholics now are left in a false church or searching for the church because they have lost their faith. I will now quote the key bull, the most complete bull, defining his dogma, the bull Cantate Domino from the Council of Florence. The bull Cantate Domino, 1441 A.D. The Most Holy Roman Catholic Church firmly believes, professes, and preaches that none of those existing outside the Catholic Church, not only pagans, but also Jews, heretics, and schismatics, can have a share in life eternal, but they will go into the eternal fire which was prepared for the devil and his angels, unless before death they are joined with her. No one, even if he pour out his blood for the name of Christ, can be saved, unless he remain within the bosom and the unity of the Catholic Church. I have written a book on this topic called Why We Lost the Pope in the Mass, and you can order it from us. And I will also do a separate video just on this dogma of extraplasia nullus salus, this key dogma. We will now end the evidence section with testimonies from the Church stating that indeed the faith would be lost in these days.
St. Nilus, 1550 A.D. Christian pastors, bishops, and priests will become vain men, completely failing to distinguish the right-hand way from the left. At that time, the morals and traditions of the Christians and of the Church will change. Our Lady of Good Fortune, 1643 A.D. At the end of the 19th century, and for a large part of the 20th, various heresies will flourish on this earth. The precious light of faith will go out in souls, priests will abandon their sacred duties, and will depart from the path marked out by God. St. Louis Maria de Montfort, 1673 to 1716 A.D. They have transgressed thy divine law, O Lord. They've abandoned thy gospel. Evil floods the earth and sweeps along with it even those who have called themselves thy servants. The world is desolate and piety reigns. Thy sanctuary is profaned and the abomination of desolation is to be found even in thy holy places. Our Lady of La Salette, 1846 A.D. The priests, ministers of my son, the priests, by their wicked lives, by irreverence and their impiety in the celebration of the holy mysteries, by their love of money, their love of honors and pleasures, the priests have become cesspools of impurity. The chiefs, the leaders of the people of God, have neglected prayer and penance, and the devil has bedimmed their intelligence. They have become wandering stars, which the old devil will drag along with his tail to make them perish. In the year 1864, Lucifer, together with a large number of demons, will be unloosed from hell. They will put an end to faith little by little, even in those dedicated to God. They will blind them in such a way that unless they are blessed with a special grace, these people will take on the spirit of these angels of hell. Several religious institutions will lose all faith and will lose many souls. Evil books will be abundant on earth, and the spirits of darkness will spread everywhere, a universal slackening and all that concerns the service of God. Rome will lose the faith and become the see of the Antichrist. The Church will be in eclipse. The world will be in dismay. Only faith will survive. Pope Leo XIII, Quo Graviora, 19th century. It is not unknown to anyone what a prodigious number of guilty men have been banded together in these very difficult times against the Lord and against His Christ. Having done everything to deceive the faithful by the subtleties of false and vain philosophy, to wrest them from the bosom of the Church in the mad hope of overturning this same Church. This recording was produced by Mary's Little Remnant, 302 East Joffrey Street, Truth or Consequences, New Mexico, 87901-2878, and can be accessed on my St. John the Baptist website at www.johnthebaptist.us.